Good morning. It's good to see you on this Lord's Day, and welcome to Cornerstone Community Church. Welcome to our second week of the spring semester of Sunday school, and welcome to our second week of how to read and interpret Scripture. And we're delighted to have you, and delighted to be here today. We're going to jump right in because I want to make sure we do get through our material today, but we're going to pray and go ahead and jump right on in to our lesson for this week as somewhat of a follow-up to what we talked about last week. Okay, so let's pray and ask the Lord's blessings upon our time together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful that you have called us by your grace to be your people. We're so grateful that you have made us a part of your church. And Lord, we are particularly thankful for this church, this local expression of the heavenly Jerusalem, the true people of God throughout the world. We thank you that we can gather freely in our country on this Sunday morning to study your word. And Lord, we ask today that everything done at Cornerstone Community Church would be done in the power of the Spirit. It'll be done for the glory of God. It'll be done for the furtherance of the gospel and the edification of your people. Father, today as we open up our study on how to read and interpret Scripture, as we continue on in this second week, we ask that our time today would be fruitful, that it would be time well spent, that it would be helpful and edifying. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and hearts, that you would be our teacher today, that you would open our minds to understand the Scriptures, that you would help us in trying to establish and to grow in our understanding and practice of these rules and principles of interpretation, because, Lord, quite frankly, we want to be able to read and interpret your word well. We want to think well. We want to be able to articulate your truth well. And so, Lord, I pray that through this today and through this entire semester, that we would come to a greater love for you, a greater love for your word, a greater love for the gospel, and for the desire to make you known and to accurately speak and defend and articulate your truth. Lord, help us today by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we opened up by talking a little bit about what this class was, and so I don't want to be overly repetitive about all that. You can always go online, you can watch the lecture, you can read the manuscript if for some reason you weren't here last week, because I can't rehash everything. But basically, this is a class on hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is a big word that simply means we're trying to learn the principles and the rules, the overall process that's involved in rightly interpreting Scripture. And so that's what this class is. We're going to be through this semester learning how to read and interpret the Bible well. And so last week we talked about why studying and why interpreting the Bible well really matters. We talked about how if we're called to read the Scriptures, we need to read them well, and why that's so important. The main point was this: God has spoken. The Bible is God speaking. And if we are to know Him and to know His truth, if we are to be followers or disciples of His, then reading and interpreting His revealed Word is necessary for all of us. Now, today, I want to move on to a second question that really comes after establishing that fact that we all are supposed to be reading and interpreting well, and we're going to try to seek to do that. But here's the question that I want us to consider this morning. What kind of book is the Bible? I mean, if we are to read and interpret Scripture, then we must know what kind of book Scripture is. If we're called to read the Bible well and interpret the Bible well, if God has revealed Himself to us in this book, this canon of Scripture, then we've got to ask ourselves, what kind of book are we dealing with? What kind of book is the Bible? We've got to know how to approach this book before we even get to it. And so the importance of this topic, of this discussion or study, cannot be overestimated. We've got to know what we're dealing with before we ever jump into the rules of interpretation. So, in asking that question, what kind of book is the Bible? Gordon Fee, who, by the way, has written a wonderful text on hermeneutics many years ago. It's had many revisions and new additions. If you don't have it, it'd be good for you to pick up if you want to read along with this class. It's called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Here's what Gordon Fee said regarding the nature of Scripture. He said, quote, "The Bible is the Word of God given in human words in human history." Now, I agree with Fee's statement, and I think it's an accurate statement. However, I want to take that and I want to give you a working definition of my own that I want us to have for this lesson and really to keep in mind as we go throughout this entire semester. Here's a working definition for us of what the Bible is. The Bible is the inspired revelation of and about God and His redeeming activity in history given through the human words, or given through human words and literary genres. Okay, I'll say that again. The Bible is the inspired revelation of and about God and His redeeming activity in history given through the means of human words and literary genres. Now, if you break this definition down, what we have just affirmed is that the Bible is a divine book and it is to be read as history, literature, and theology. That's what we just affirmed in that definition. It is divine and theological in that it is inspired revelation of and about God and His redeeming activity. It is historical in that it records God's redeeming acts in human history and that He chose real historical people at real historical points in certain contexts in history to write that revelation. It's literature in that God revealed Himself in words to human authors who recorded His words according to the norms of human language and literature. And it's theological because it gives us the message of God that is abiding for all eternity. So our goal this morning in this particular study is to know that if we are to read and interpret the Bible well, then we must continually recognize the necessity of reading each biblical passage, whether we're reading a biblical book, we're reading a paragraph, a certain unit of thought, that we're to read each biblical passage or book in light of its historical setting, in light of its literary dimensions, and in light of its theological message or purpose. That's the goal that we have in this study today, to understand the necessity of this. Because, again, this is not just any book. It's a certain kind of book. And if we're going to read it well and study it and understand it, then we've got to get our bearings on how we should approach it of what kind of book it really is. And so let's talk about these elements that I've talked about in our definition and kind of broken them down in a very succinct way. Let's go in a little bit further into what this means. First of all, if we're going to read and interpret Scripture well, if we're going to read it as a certain kind of book, the first thing we're to do is we are to read Scripture as divine. We are to read it as divine. It's not just any book. It's a divine book. It's not just like another piece of literature like Shakespeare or philosophy like Aristotle or Plato or Socrates. It is not just some fanciful book, right? It is a divine book. Now, what do we mean by divine? Three things particularly, subpoints here, about Scripture being divine. First of all, we're talking about the fact that it's inspired. We're talking about inspiration. Now, when we talk about Scripture being inspired, we're not using that word like it's commonly used in our modern English today. For instance, when people today talk about something being inspiring or inspirational, or they talk about being inspired, in our modern day usage of that word, what we mean by that, or what people mean by that, is they're motivated by something. They are uplifted or greatly encouraged or touched or impacted by something. For instance, some people might watch a movie, right? And they'll come away from the movie saying, man, that movie really inspired me, or that movie was very inspirational. Or they might read a certain book, or they might listen to a certain speech, or motivational speech or something, by some famous person, right, that has an incredible life story. Or they might read some quip or quote here or there on a particular subject, and they'll say, that really inspired me. And what they mean is, it just encouraged me, right? It motivated me. It meant something to me. But when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we're not talking about that. We're not talking about it being just an uplifting, touching, impacting book. Yes, it does do all of those things, right? Scripture, by reading it, we can be and we are uplifted and we are motivated and we are encouraged, and it does touch us and impact us. But what we're saying when we say the Bible is inspired, when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we are talking about the fact that it came from God. Simply put, that's what it means. It came from God. It is God's Word. It has its origin and it has its source in Him first. Now, there are two key passages. There's more than this, but there are two key passages that I want us to recall this morning, because I'm sure they're familiar to all of you. But there are two key passages that speak to us about this idea of Scripture being from God, inspired, if you will, or given by God. The first one is 2 Timothy 3:16. Right? Here's the New American Standard translation of it. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, the King James and the New American Standard use the word or idea of inspired or inspiration. The Greek word there is the word theonoustos. And literally it means breath of God. Or as the ESV says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Or the NIV says, it is God-breathed. That's a very, very accurate translation of what this word means. It's the breath of God. So just as the Spirit breathed life into Adam and he became a living soul, just as the Spirit breathed life into those dry bones in that valley in Ezekiel's vision, just as Jesus breathed on His disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, God breathed, or His Spirit inspired, the exact words that God intended for men to write when they wrote down His words. In other words, what we're saying this morning is that Scripture is the breath of God. It comes from God. Here's another passage for us, 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. This should be familiar too. Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Now, in these verses, Peter focuses on three things, and I have a slide for that. There are three things that Peter focuses on if you want to break down what he's saying. The first is this. Scripture did not originate in the will of the human author. In other words, Peter didn't just think it up. Paul didn't just think it up. Moses just didn't have a bright idea one day and say, hey, I think I'm going to write this down. It wasn't like they were keeping a daily journal and it just came from them and their experience. Secondly, the human authors, they spoke for God. They were representatives. They were the recipients of His words, and they were the ones who reflected them through writing them. And then thirdly, and this is most important, the Spirit moved upon the human agents so as to sovereignly carry the human agent to a goal of writing what God intended without violating His human personality and agency. Now, what this tells us then is that when we're talking about the inspiration of Scripture, the Bible being inspired, what we're saying is that it is a divine and human book. You say, well, which one is it? Is it divine? Yes. Is it human? Yes. The answer is yes. It's not either or, it's a both and situation. The Bible is a divine human book. Now, there is a technical word that theologians use for this, and you don't need to really concern yourself with it, but it's the word concursive. This is a concursive view of inspiration. And simply what it means is that God wrote Scripture, but God wrote it through the means of human agency. It's divine and it's human. So when somebody asks the question, did Paul write Scripture or did God write Scripture? Both. There's a divine tension here that we must recognize and that we must respect. God so moved upon the chosen human authors that His Word was written, but it was written through the actual penmanship and the human personality and styles and contexts of those men. They were not some, you know, human puppets that were under some kind of dictational hallucination where God just dictated it all and the person is just kind of unconscious of everything that's going on. They wrote exactly what God intended them to write, but did so freely in their own personality and styles. Tom Schreiner, the New Testament professor at Southern Seminary, who some of you might be familiar with, he said this concerning Peter's words. He said, quote, both human beings and God were fully involved in the process of inspiration. The personality and gifts of the human authors were not squelched or suppressed. We can detect their different literary styles even today, and yet the words they spoke do not cancel out the truth that they spoke the Word of God. Okay? So, inspiration meaning it's divine and human. However, at the same time, when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed, all Scripture means all Scripture. In other words, it's not inspired in some parts, but not in other parts. It's inspired in every part. Every part of Scripture is inspired. There's not one part that's more inspired than this part. In other words, Romans is not more inspired than Ruth. Joshua is not more inspired than John. And Corinthians is not more inspired than Chronicles. Now, I know when you read Chronicles and you read Corinthians, you might have a tendency to think that way, right? Because, I mean, reading Chronicles is like reading a Hebrew phone book, right? Which is this person begat that person and this person from that person, and we don't even know how to say those names. But every part of Scripture, and I wouldn't say just every word, but every form and style of Scripture is inspired by God. It's not that they just that the writer himself was inspired, but the exact words were inspired. And it's not just that the exact words were inspired, it's that the very form and style that they were written in are inspired. So we can say the Bible is completely inspired by God. Jesus believed this and affirmed this. When He quoted Scripture, He quoted it with divine weight, that it had the weightiness of being inspired. He believed in a literal Adam and Eve. He believed in a literal Noahic flood. He talked about the destruction of Sodom, and He talked about Jonah being in the belly of a great fish. And He referred to those things as being in the Scripture, true, valid, and authoritative. Now, because Scripture is inspired by God, God is completely true. God is completely inerrant. God is completely infallible. His Word is an extension of Himself. Therefore, Scripture is inspired, but it is also inerrant, and it is without any, as the Baptist Faith and Message says, it is without any admixture of error. That is, when God inspired these men to write down what they wrote, everything that God gave them and they wrote down on those original manuscripts is absolutely without error. Another thing that we've got to confess is this. The Bible is not just inspired and not just inerrant in the religious sphere of things. No, it's not primarily a textbook on science, and so the Bible's not going to answer for us every scientific question there is. No, it's not primarily a history book, to where it answers every question in history for us. It's not primarily a marriage counseling book where it answers every possible question that we could have about marriage. How many of you know that's true? But when it speaks to those issues, it gets it right. That's what we mean by it being inerrant. So the Bible is inspired. We're talking about inspiration. But also, in being a divine book, it's revelation. Because it's breathed out by God, it is first and foremost a revelation. Now, you might think that this is a given, especially in our Reformed Baptist and evangelical circles, that, well, everybody believes it's a revelation from God. And by confession, I would say that probably most conservative Reformed people do think that. However, the way they actually approach Scripture and the way they read Scripture does not affirm that. Even though they might confess that it's revelation, the way they approach it and the way they read it is that they treat the Bible, they treat God's Word as a book of principles and propositions. Simply principles and propositions. They engage it as a book to merely uplift them, to give them some really good tips, right? Some good steps, if you will. A how-to manual on morality and leadership and family and money and relationships. In other words, when they come to the Bible, they don't come to it as a book of revelation. They come to it as a book they're looking at as a guidebook on practical everyday living. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you know, you hang around people, you talk to people, they talk about the way they use Scripture, and you learn that. But also, just go into any of our bookstores today, right? And go to the Christian section, or go to Life, whatever. Even in Lifeway, there's all these books about how-to and steps and principles on leadership and money and marriage. And they're all using the Bible as this handbook for all of these things. They want a compass for life's journey. They read it as a book full of quips and quotes that they can put on their refrigerator. Now, I'm not throwing stones, okay? If you've got a Bible verse on your refrigerator at home, I'm not throwing stones, because I want to affirm that the Bible does contain principles and propositions. It does contain moral commands. It does talk to us about good stewardship and marriage and so forth. And yes, it is written for us, and it is a gift to us, and it does speak about us as humans in God's world. But Scripture is first and foremost a revelation. It's not a guidebook, a handbook, a principle book. It's a revelation, and it's primarily a revelation about God. It's a revelation of God and about God. It's not primarily about you and me. It doesn't revolve around you and me. We are not at the center of the Bible. God is not only the author of it, He is the main character, the main subject, and the main actor of it. So God has given us the written Word as an inspired revelation of the triune God and of how this triune God has acted in the world primarily to redeem His people and His creation for His own glory. Scripture is primarily a revelation of the glory of the triune God. And we have to read it that way. Yes, it's going to speak to us, and yes, it's going to speak about us, but we have to read it primarily as a revelation of this glorious triune God doing what He does for His glory. So, that means, and hopefully we'll learn this, every proposition, every principle, every moral command, and so forth that we read has to be read in light of that primary purpose. The third thing that we must say about Scripture being divine is that it is authoritative and powerful. It's inspired. It's revelation. But it's authoritative and powerful. if the Bible really is God-breathed, if it really is a revelation from God, if it's God speaking, if you will, then it is authoritative and powerful because God's Word is an extension of Himself. And so just as it came from Him, it must be true, it must be inerrant, it must be infallible. As He is authoritative and powerful, guess what? His Word has authority over us. When we come to study Scripture, in whatever setting, whether it's a small group, whether it's Sunday morning corporate worship, whether it's Sunday school, whether it's your own personal private Bible study, whatever it is, when we come to Scripture, we have to come with an attitude of reverence and humility and submission, knowing that this is the supreme God who is speaking, and He has authority over us. If His Word is an extension of Himself, then the Bible carries the same weight and authority that He does. So it's like when we read Scripture, right, it's like we're encountering God face to face. We know not in a consummated way yet, but yet in this era, in this time, this is us meeting God face to face. And so we have to submit to its authority. Even if we're writing an academic paper, right? And we're interpreting Scripture, we've got to come to it in that sense. But also because it's an extension of Himself, it's powerful. One of the truths that we see unfold throughout Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, is that God's Word is His agent of power. God's Word accomplishes His deeds. Or if you want to say it the other way, God accomplishes His deeds or His works through His Word. God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And we see this truth at the very beginning of God's story, right? God speaks and it happens. God spoke creation into existence. His Word is His creative agent. It's His agent of activity. We see both in the prophets, we see with the apostles, that when they preached, when they proclaimed the Word of God, they expected it to produce transforming results in the people that heard it. So it has converting, transforming power. This is why James and Peter can say that we are born again through the Word of God, the living and enduring Word of God. This is why Paul can say that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes it. This is why the writer of Hebrews can say that Scripture is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a divine book, a divinely inspired revelation that has authority over our lives and the power to effect change in us by the Spirit. So first and foremost, we've got to come to Scripture that way. We've got to approach it as it's not just any book, right? It's a divine book. But secondly, we are to read Scripture as history. We're to read it as history. Now, when we talk about Scripture being read as history, we're not saying that it's primarily a history textbook, right? It's not concerned with just history. It doesn't give every historical detail about every historical event. It doesn't even mean that the writers that were writing at that time use every method and manner of history writing that writers use today. And we'll talk more about that later. But what we are saying is the Bible is a historical book. It is a historical book. For one, it was written in history. God chose to reveal Himself or reveal His Word through real people and real events over a period of about 1,500 years or so. Now, these Scripture writers were real people and they were talking about real historical events. They wrote in real places and in real context with real custom. So, the Bible is not written just in history, but it contains history. It contains history. Moses wrote about Israel's journey and testings in the wilderness. John wrote about what we have seen and touched and heard and felt and encountered. He was talking about the historical engagement of the Christ when He was here in His incarnate form for those 3.5 years of ministry. David wrote about his struggles in the Psalms. These are real historical people and events and places and context and customs. So Scripture was written in and about concrete historical settings and events. So when we read the Bible, we have to do historical interpretation. What does that look like? It goes like this. We sit down to read or study a passage. We've got to be asking historical questions like, who is the biblical author? What do we know about that biblical author? Who was this biblical author writing for or to? In other words, the original audience. When did they write this? Where was the author when he wrote? Where was the audience when they received it? What's the situation behind the writing? What is the reason and purpose for writing? All of these historical things and questions play a part in shaping the meaning of the text. For example, when we read Ephesians, we read some things in Ephesians that Paul says. We don't read Paul saying anywhere else. In Ephesians, Paul has a lot to say about the spiritual realm. He uses language and he refers to this idea of spiritual beings and spiritual rulers and spiritual powers and heavenly spiritual places and realms. And at first, when you read that, if you've read the rest of Paul, it kind of seems a little bit awkward, right? Why all of a sudden is Paul talking so much about the spiritual realm of things? But then when you begin to realize and you do your historical study that Ephesus was a place that was just saturated with the occult, these Ephesians had had a former life of witchcraft and sorcery and dealing with the spiritual realm. They had a fascination with the spirits and spiritual rulers and powers. We know even from Acts that they burned their magic books in Ephesus. When you realize that their culture and their former way of life had to do with those things, it kind of begins to make sense why Paul is talking about these things and using this language of spiritual realm and powers. It makes sense of why he talks about Christ overcoming all rulers and authorities and powers, how he has ascended to the right hand of God in the true heavenly realm, and God has put him over all of these powers, and that we ourselves have been raised up and seated in the heavenly realms with him, right? And that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual rulers and dark places. All of this has to do with the historical context and background of Ephesus. And so out of this, right, the meaning is born. So the historical part of the text, things like authorship and audience and setting and surrounding and purpose and all that, they influence the text and they are concrete. They do not change. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he was writing to the Ephesians. That's not going to change tomorrow. When Paul wrote in this situation in Philippi, he was writing in that situation in Philippi, and you and I can't change that, and it's not going to change tomorrow. It's concrete. And so these things make the text the objective point of control for us. They set the perimeter, the boundary for interpretation. We cannot make that text mean what it was never intended to mean. Because a text can never mean what it was never meant to mean. So our goal as readers and interpreters is, in the 21st century, is to seek to hear and read the text as the original audience was meant to. That helps us be able to handle the text rightly. But we also have to remember this when we're talking about history. The Bible doesn't give us just any kind of history. It's a particular kind of history. It's called what scholars call redemptive or salvation history. Salvation history, simply put, is the presentation of God's saving acts as it was progressively revealed throughout history. Here's a quote from Doug Moo. I want you to read it. I know it's long, but it's very important for you to at least get an idea of when I talk about salvation history and how important it is, you've got an idea of what we're talking about. Douglas Moo said this, "Salvation history is a term that is used, quote, in an untechnical manner to denote a conceptual framework that is basic to the biblical revelation, a framework with two decisive characteristics. The first characteristic is historical periodization. By this, I mean that the biblical writers understand salvation as the culmination of a historical process that features several distinct periods of time. At the center of history and forming the decisive turning point is Christ's death and resurrection. All that came before funnels into the decisive moment, and all that will come after flows from it. Basic, then, to biblical revelation is the contrast between before and after Christ, a contrast between two ages or eras. Salvation history finds a discontinuity between the time before and the time after Christ at the core of the Scriptures. This is not, of course, to deny the continuity of salvation history, a continuity rooted in one God, carrying out one plan in one people. But it is to insist that this one continuous eternal plan unfolds in successive and distinct ages." Now, don't let that intimidate you, right? Don't let that just kind of overcome you. I know that sounds very technical, but what it means is that when we are interpreting, we have to deal with the immediate historical context, right? We have to understand Moses in the wilderness with that generation, riding on the edge of the promised land, and the historical setting of that. But we also have to move beyond that historical setting to how that fits into the grand sweep of the God's progressive revelation of what He's doing to redeem His people and creation. We have to locate that particular instance in history in light of the whole history. Each passage and each book must be interpreted and applied within the appropriate epic or era or stage of salvation history. In other words, we read, right? We read the giving of the law in Exodus and Leviticus in that particular historical situation, but we also have to interpret the law and the giving of that law and those laws in light of the grand sweep of God's revelation and what comes with Christ. We see this framework in Scripture itself all over the place. The Psalms often would give us also history, and the writer would recount how God had mercifully dealt with His people in their history. We see this big time in the book of Acts, right? Peter gets up at Pentecost in Acts 2, and he says that this pouring out of the Spirit and what you're seeing and what you're hearing, it was anticipated in the Old Testament. It was pointed forward to. Christ has come. The Spirit now has come. And he's interpreting what's happening, or interpreting the Old Testament, right, in light of the Christ event. Stephen gives a recount of God's historical dealings with His people, climaxing in Christ. We see this with Paul in several of the speeches of Paul in the book of Acts. One of them, we're not going to have time to read it, but Acts 13:13-41. Paul speaks to these Jews and he says, "Don't you know that God first called our forefathers?" And he walks through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses in the wilderness, and then gets to David, and he goes all the way to Christ, and he says that Christ was the pinnacle of God's redemptive purposes. And so Paul and Peter and the apostles, they're interpreting the Old Testament. They're interpreting history through, right, the progressive stages of revelation, climaxing in Christ. And we've got to do the same thing. Paul in Galatians 3:19 through chapter 4, verse 7, he asks the question. He's dealing with the law. He says, "So why then the law? Why was the law even given?" You know how he answers that question? From a salvation historical perspective. He says why the law was given, and it was given in a particular time for a particular purpose. Now that Christ has come, that time is over. There's a new time, and so the law is related to us entirely differently. We have to do that. And when we do that, this interpreting of Scripture in light of salvation history gives us the theological message of the text. And more on that in just a moment. So we're to read Scripture as a revelation of God, particularly how He has acted in history, to accomplish His purposes, to judge His enemies, save His people, and we're to locate each passage in light of that grand sweeping revelation of redemption. A good four ways you can think about it is creation, fall, redemption, new creation. How does it line up in that grand story or narrative? All right, thirdly and quickly, we are to read Scripture as literature. Yes, it's historical, but it's also literature. God has revealed Himself through the means of language. God is the originator of words, the originator of language. He chose to communicate us through language and through literary forms and styles. And if we're going to read the Bible well, we've got to recognize that. We've got to recognize that words are spoken or given in a certain context. Right? When you read a verse of Scripture, you've got to realize it's given in a literary context. Words make up phrases. Phrases make up sentences. Sentences make up paragraphs. Paragraphs make up literary units or a thought or literary context. And not only that, but these literary contexts are given in a larger literary genre or way of speaking. I hope that I'm right in assuming you know what a genre is. Technically, a genre is a class or category of artistic endeavor having a particular form, content, technique, or the like. And we have genres all the time we deal with. Some of you may be movie buffs, right? We have movie or film genre. You have things like documentary. You have things like sci-fi. You have things like drama or comedy. We have music genres. You have rock and pop and hip-hop and jazz and gospel even. There's genres of literature. You have fiction, nonfiction, biography, short story, poetry, news, etc. Well, God has given us His words in literary forms and genres. And we'll talk more about that later in detail, but in knowing what kind of book the Bible is, we've got to know that it is literature. These writers were literary craftsmen. They used literary techniques. John Nielsen, who has written an excellent book on how to study the Bible, he said this. I want to read this quote. I think it's on the screen. Yeah. It says, "Think for a moment what this tells us about our God. He could have given His revelation to us in lists or in tables and graphs, or He could have simply planted it like a chip into our brains. But He used carefully formed words which come to us in the form of literature. And what words they are. They come to us in story, in poetry, in letters, and in song. We learn this truth or His truth through images, metaphors, graphic language, and carefully formed narratives, stories told by gifted storytellers. And there is variation here. Different genres and voices emerge from distinct times and places. It's all God's truth, all His communication, and yet is delivered with artistry and variation. Our God is an artist. Our God is a writer." So when we approach Scripture, we've got to approach it, right, paying careful attention to the words and to the forms. When we read these different genres, we've got to know how to approach these forms. In other words, when we go from one genre to another genre, we don't read all of them the same. We don't read Paul's letter, right, an epistle, the same way we read the Psalms. We don't read the Psalms the same way we read apocalyptic literature like Daniel or Ezekiel or Revelation. We don't even read those the same way we read Genesis or the Pentateuch, which is historical narrative. And the Gospels are a unique genre all on their own. So when we come to these, we have to be able to understand what kind of genre we're dealing with and understand there are rules of interpretation for each of those. And these literary forms are not by accident. God chose those forms as a means through which He communicates the meaning. Just as the historical background and setting influences meaning, so does the literary context. So we read it as history, we read it as literature, and then finally, we are to read it as theology. We're to read it as theology. Scripture is historical. It is literature. But it is more than that. Not less, but more. It is theology. Because it's a divine book and because it's divine revelation from God's saving perspective, it has a theological message to it. The Bible is a God-centered, Christ-centered book. And it has a message about what God has done to redeem and renew and reconcile fallen sinners and a fallen, cursed creation. And this theological message in each particular passage is to be read in light of the whole. Now, that doesn't mean that every single verse on its own has a theological message about God, right? But it exists in a context, right, that does have a theological message about God and about Christ and about redemption and those sorts of things. So when we read theologically, we've got to ask questions like, what is this passage saying about God? And what does this overall message mean and say in our text in light of the context of the entire Bible? Because we don't just believe we have 66 books, although that's true. We believe we have one completed book. And parts interpret other parts. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so once the author's immediate purpose is clear, once we understand the text in its historical and literary context, theological interpretation seeks to ask or answer if there is any deeper, fuller meaning intended by the Spirit. Now, I don't mean, right, that we're to read it in an allegorical way, looking for some hidden message. Okay? I'm not talking about reading into Scripture, but what I am saying is this. If you read Isaiah 53, or you just read the second half of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 all the way through the end, 66, over and over again, we read about God's servant. We read about God's chosen one, God's elect, God's Israel. And we read about these things that this divine person is, or this person is going to do, this Messiah, right? This messianic king from the line of David that he's going to do. If you read it strictly in its historical literary context, you're never really going to get the theological meaning and message, because you have to locate that then in the fulfillment of the New Testament. So when we go into this fuller meaning or this fuller sense, we're talking about determining or comparing Scripture with Scripture, following the progressive revelation of God in salvation history, interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. We're not reading something into it that's not there. We're asking, how does it point to something fuller that's coming? We're looking for clues that point to a greater fulfillment. These clues can include things like types, right? Where people and places and events and ceremonies are anticipating another person to come and fulfill those things. We're looking for themes, covenants, promises that point forward to and find their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. And the main way we do this, the main way we see this at least, is when the New Testament quotes or alludes to the Old Testament directly. See, we have an authoritative interpretation of the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. And anytime you read and study and preach and you interpret the Old Testament and you're not doing it in the light of the New Testament, you're not speaking with the fullest, final meaning and message that God has intended. We see this a lot in the book of Matthew, for instance. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1. He quotes the verse where God says that He called His Son up out of Egypt. And if you have paid attention to Lee preaching through Matthew, he did this, right? He understood how to deal with this Old Testament quotation in the New Testament. That text in Hosea is immediately, historically, talking about Israel, the nation, God's old covenant people. But when you get to Matthew, Matthew understands this fuller, final meaning that happens with Jesus and Joseph and Mary when God calls them up out of Egypt back into the land. And what Matthew is telling us here is that the true full meaning, the final meaning of Hosea 11:1 has to do with Christ, that Christ is the true Son. He is the true Israel. And what we see in the book of Matthew, especially in the first few chapters, is that Jesus is literally embodying Israel's history in Himself. Right? He's a new and greater Moses. He's the true eschatological lawgiver. He is Israel embodied. He's the true Son who will gather a new Israel. And so we read the calling of the disciples. That's not a lesson to us about how we should pray all night before we select leaders. That's about God doing a new work through His true Son, the true Israel, of calling out 12 apostles, a new Israel, to belong to Himself, and that new Israel be people from all the nations. We see this with Paul in Galatians 3. He quotes and alludes to many Old Testament texts and then shows their fulfillment after or in light of the Christ event. The fullest, final, fulfilled meaning is the theological message. And then we have to ask ourselves, so how are we, where we are in this time in salvation history, to respond to that message? So what all this means is that we're to read and interpret Scripture as more than mere propositions, more than mere principles and guidelines. We're to read it as God's story, the story of God acting in our world and sending His Son to die and rise again to defeat His enemies, to defeat sin and the devil and hell and the grave, and to redeem His people and renew the entire cosmos to bring His kingdom in its fullness, which has all been testified to by the Spirit right now. The Spirit here is a testimony that God has fulfilled His covenant promises. And then we're to ask, how are we to respond to that and live in light of that out of faith and obedience? So that's the bearings we have to have when we approach Scripture. What kind of book is it? It's a divine book. It's a history book. It's a literature book. But it's also a theological book that has a theological message. And we have to interpret the parts in light of the whole. We have to understand this dynamic of promise and fulfillment, God-centeredness of Scripture, if we're going to read it rightly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that this is a lot to take in today. And Lord, I hope that I've just been able to even do it some sort of justice. These are not easy things that we deal with. This is not an easy endeavor, Lord. But we ask by the grace of Your Spirit that You would help us to understand these rules and principles, to hone these skills, and to be better, more careful, more responsible readers and interpreters of Scripture. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself. You've given us a divinely inspired revelation of Yourself, of Your will and Your kingdom, and most of all, of Your redemption. And we thank You that it's all centered in Christ. Lord, bless our service now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.